Welcome to the Dallas Church Pulpit Podcast, where you will find sermons from the pulpit of Dallas Primitive Baptist Church. The church is located at 222 Legion Road, Dallas, Georgia. If you would like more information about the Dallas Church, please visit www.dallaspbc.org or visit us any Sunday at 10:30 a.m. for one of our weekly worship services. Certainly thankful to be here this morning. Indeed, thankful that God has blessed us with this opportunity. It's always good to be in the house of the Lord, and it's always good to meet with God's people. It is especially good this morning to see everybody. I know we've got a few that are out traveling and different things that are going on in their lives, but it's certainly good to see some here this morning that I know have faced very particular challenges. And it's good to have me. It's certainly good to see Sister Andrea today. I just lifted my spirits when I saw her walk in. Brother Todd sitting back there, it's good to see him today as well. So we trust the Lord will bless us as we meet together this morning. I want to talk this morning, if I can, for a little bit out of the fourth Psalm. So if you want to find that Psalm, you can stick your finger in that little spot in the Bible and hold on to that for a minute. Because I want to go somewhere else to lay some groundwork for this particular message. I remember hearing a story one time. I believe it was told by Brother Elsie Spears Jr. And he was telling it about his daddy. And I don't remember whether Elsie Jr. told it or Elsie Sr. told it, but I think it was Elsie Jr. But it was about one another. So whichever one told it, I'm pretty confident that the story was pretty much true. As the story goes, Brother Elsie Jr. had confronted his daddy later in his ministry. He told his daddy, he says, "Dad," says, "I'm a little concerned." He says, "I've been listening to you preach since I was a small boy, and I've noticed a pattern as you've gotten older." He said, "I've noticed that over the last several years in particular, as you get up to preach, you're taking longer and longer to lay a foundation for the message you want to deliver. And the message is becoming shorter and shorter." Elsie Sr. looked at Elsie Jr. with all the confidence and grace that that old man could muster and said, "Well, the older I've gotten, the more important I've realized the foundation is." I thought that sounds just like Elsie Sr. He was always one of those people that could sit in a room full of preachers as they began to talk, and he would seem to never say a word. And then all of a sudden, he would sit forward in his chair. And when he did, everybody went quiet to wait to see what he had to say. He never seemed to speak unless he had something important that he wanted to share. So I want to go to the sixth chapter of the book of Daniel. This may seem like an odd combination, but I hope it'll draw together as we begin to talk about it. I want to go to the sixth chapter of the book of Daniel. And I want to try to use this to lay a bit of a foundation for the fourth Psalm. And it may take us a while to get there, so I ask you to bear with me for a little bit this morning, okay? So I'm not going to read all of the sixth chapter of Daniel. I'm going to read some selected passages that caught my eye as I was preparing for this. And hopefully make a couple of points along the way. But I'm really driving toward a specific passage in Daniel that I think will help us, or at least will frame our minds a little bit this morning and get us ready, if you will, for the fourth Psalm. So if you remember, if you know the sixth chapter of Daniel, just to give you a quick glimpse of what this chapter is about, this is Daniel in the lion's den. I don't think any of us that were raised in a Christian home haven't heard this story. It's one of the most famous children's stories there is in the Bible. It, along with Abraham taking Isaac to be sacrificed, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace, Daniel and the lion's den. I mean, these are classic stories. Samson and Delilah, just classic stories of Bible characters that accomplished great things. Through faith, and through their commitment to their service to the Lord. So this is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. If we all remember this, Daniel was part of the nation of Israel. He was currently a captive, if you will, in Babylon, down in the land of Babylon. This captivity carries on through several different kings and nations over time. And there comes a point where Daniel has risen to some level of authority through the grace of God in his position, even as a captive in this foreign nation. He's become in many ways a prince. And the other princes, those who weren't of Jewish descent, got very, very jealous because Daniel was a prince among princes. Does that sound familiar? So they conspired against Daniel, or they thought they were going to conspire against Daniel. Matter of fact, if you read the fourth verse of Daniel chapter 6, you see the beginnings of this effort, where it says, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom." In other words, they went and hired a private investigator, to put it in our terms. And they had somebody following Daniel around in hopes that they could find something for which they could accuse him of breaking the laws of the kingdom. They wanted to be able to bring a charge against Daniel that would harm his position. That was their intent. But I want you to notice what it says. It says, But minute you see the word but, you should know something's up, right? But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Now, what does that tell us about Daniel? You might say, well, that tells us that Daniel was a faithful man and he served God. But it tells us more than that. He certainly was a faithful man who served God and prayed to God three times a day with his windows open. He wasn't willing to eat of the king's food when they set him aside. He said, I'd rather you just bring me water and beans and just test me, prove me out. I'm not interested in participating in this worldly and ungodly kingdom. Now, it was an ungodly kingdom. It was a heathen kingdom. It was a pagan nation. And yet, even in the midst of that, this tells us something else about Daniel. It tells us that not only was Daniel faithful to his God, but he was faithful to keep the laws of that kingdom so long as they did not interfere. As long as they did not interfere with his worship of God. As long as they didn't outlaw him from doing something that God required or command him to do something that God forbade, he was willing, even if it meant giving up his own personal rights, which it did in this case, because he was a slave for all intents and purposes. He was a captive in a foreign nation. He was willing to obey the laws of that land. And that statement proves that he was doing it. Proves it beyond a shadow of doubt, because they sought occasion against him. They began to examine his life. They began to follow him around. Now, how many of you, if I sent somebody to follow you every day and every night, would I get a report back that says that you never broke a single law of this land? How many broke one on the way to church this morning? There are these signs out there that are white with little black letters on them. I don't know if you've seen them. They say speed limit across the top. Maybe you don't notice them, right? I mean, you pushed it through a yellow light so that it was red when you went under it. Don't raise your hand. We have a police officer there. No confessions. I mean, think about it. This is amazing what they're saying about Daniel. They could find nothing of which to accuse him. So what did they do? Well, since they couldn't accuse him of breaking any particular law that was on the books now, they decided that they would work one up that they knew he couldn't keep. So the first thing they did was go to the king and puff him up a little bit and tell him what a good king he was and how he had provided for them. And he was the best king they'd ever had. And, oh, king, we love you. Wow, you're just amazing. and his head started to grow. And they said, "We think it's so amazing. You're such an amazing king. You provided for us so well. We think you ought to pass a law that says people ought not be able to ask anything of anybody else but you, because you are the perfect provider." King in his puffed up states, he kind of liked that. So they got that law written. They got the king to stamp the signet of his ring on that law so that it became the law of the Medes and the Persians, which is something that could not be undone. It just couldn't be undone. And that was part of their culture and their laws. Once the king had stamped the law, even the king couldn't undo the law. Could not be undone. And now, Daniel is in a position where the law of the land has changed. And it's changed to the point that is now commanding him not to do something that God requires. God requires us to pray. God requires us to pray. Somebody said recently, I saw this said recently, that God speaks to us through his word and we speak to God through prayer. And what an amazing conversation that is. It's incredible. God speaks to us through his word and we speak to him through prayer, and we're commanded to pray. We're commanded to pray always. We're commanded to pray fervently. We're commanded to persevere in prayer. We're commanded to pray when we're in trouble. We're commanded to pray when we're not in trouble. We're told to share the innermost thoughts of our heart, our desires, our passions, everything we have with God. We're commanded to confess our sins, our problems, and our trials to God. We're told to just open ourselves to him in prayer. Somebody says we can't do that. We have to disobey that commandment. Because we have to pray. Because not doing so is a violation of God's law. Now, you could say that Daniel could have changed his practice. He could have kept his windows closed and still prayed. Yes, he could have, but it was his practice to open his windows 3 times a day and pray in those open windows. And he wasn't about to give that up. So they knew that. They knew Daniel's character. They knew him well enough. Does somebody know you well enough and know your Christian character well enough to come up with a law that you couldn't obey? That's a good question. That's an interesting question. I would hope that if somebody started to examine our life, they would find no occasion to bring charge against us. And that it wouldn't be too hard for them to figure out how to trap us. Because they would know that there are certain things we're going to do. Somebody made it against the law to get up on Sunday morning and attend church service. It happened a little bit this year, didn't it? In some places. Didn't happen here in Georgia, thank God. But if somebody made it against the law to do that on a regular basis, not because of some crisis that was going on in our country, just because they didn't like Christianity, if they just made it against the law, would we still come? Or would we start to say, well, we can do things too? Zoom, phone, Facebook, or whatever, we could do this. Would we? I understand that this year the circumstances were different. It wasn't a matter of just it being illegal. We weren't delaying coming back to church because of some mandate from the government. We were trying to be wise and smart and intelligent, and people made decisions that were difficult and hard, and I respect all of those decisions. And we made decisions. I made decisions not to meet here for a while. And I certainly... You know, that was hard for me. But if it were the circumstances were different, if somebody simply went into the legislation and said, "We think church is a bad thing for America, and we're just going to outlaw people going to church. You just can't get up and go to church on Sunday morning," would we still do it? Could you trap us that easily? I would hope so. I would hope we wouldn't try to find ways to talk ourselves out of going so that we could worship some other way. Because the Bible says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." You know, I don't think you can assemble electronically. I never claimed that when we were live streaming for a season that was worship. I never claimed that. I said it was a stopgap measure for the time being to provide something for somebody to latch onto on Sunday mornings to keep them in the habit until we were able to meet again. So they cook up this law. The king signs it, puts his stamp of approval on it. And then, of course, they come to the king and they say, didn't you? As though they don't remember this. It doesn't seem like it was but the next day to me. But, you know, they made it sound like it was weeks ago. Do you recall signing this law? Well, yeah, of course I did. And, well, you know, Daniel. And I can just see the countenance on the king's face fall. He knew. He knew in his own heart. They bring accusation against Daniel for breaking this law. The king knows. And I love this statement in Daniel chapter 6, verse 14, where it says, the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased within himself, with himself. I always want to read that within himself. You have that problem? You should read it very carefully. It says, the king was sore displeased with himself. Notice that he didn't point the finger at somebody else. He didn't say, oh, they tricked me. Oh, this isn't my fault. Oh, they were sly devils. Now, they're going to suffer the consequences for their deception. A little bit. But at this point, the king is displeased not with them. He's displeased with himself. We live in a society today that's quick to point the finger at everybody else and shift blame. And I tell you what, we need to learn to accept responsibility for what we do. And we need to learn to accept the consequences for our actions, because there are consequences to actions. If you do certain things, you can expect certain reactions, right? If you turn violently towards somebody, you can expect them to turn violently towards you. I mean, that's a natural consequence of this world. Is it always right? No. It's not always right. But it ought to be expected. If you break the law, you should expect the police to come and try to find you. And to try to cuff you. And to try to put you in jail. And should they do that equally, no matter what color or socioeconomic status you're from? Absolutely. And I know that's not always the case, so I understand some of the need to worry about social justice. But when somebody actually has broken law, they shouldn't be shocked when the police show up at their door and ask them to step outside. When a child disobeys its parents, directly rebels against the word of their parents, should they be surprised when the parent disciplines them? I tell you what, modern society, I guess they probably are. From what I see, because it seems like nobody ever follows through on the threats that they make to their children. It's one of the reasons we have such problems in our world today. The kids grow up realizing that there are no consequences to their actions. If you don't believe that, spend a few hours in Target and Walmart and Kroger and other places where people bring their children in public and watch. I'm pretty sure my children would sit there with you and tell you that they never got away with some of that stuff. Were we perfect? No. Did our children probably get punished at times for things that they didn't do because we were wrong? Sure they did. But I'm sure that on the flip side of that, they got away with some things that we didn't know about. I'm pretty sure it balanced out. There are consequences to our actions. The king said he was sore displeased with himself. And I love that thought. It says, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. But he had a major problem, and that was the fact that there was a very specific law in place and one that could not be undone. The only way he could have saved Daniel at this point would have been to basically dethrone himself. It wouldn't have worked. And even then, it wouldn't have worked. He would have just lost his position, and Daniel would have still ended up in the lion's den. And here's the verse that I wanted to get to lay our foundation this morning for Psalm chapter 4. And that is verse 18. Daniel has been thrown into the lion's den. a stone has been covered over that den. And it says, "Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him." I want you to hang on to that for a little bit. His sleep went from him. You know, the Bible often uses the concept of sleep as a very negative thing. It talks about those of us who are sleeping at the wheel, so to speak, spiritually. He says it's high time that we arise out of our slumber, right? And we begin to labor in the kingdom of Christ. There's an image there of the child of grace that's in the church that is sitting on the pew, that's listening to the preaching, but really isn't very active in their service to the Lord. They are, for all intents and purposes, sleeping their way through their service here in this world. We think of someone who is asleep as somebody who is inactive. I realize that for some people that's not the case. Some people tend to kick and flail and throw their arms when they're sleeping. But for the most part, we think of sleeping as a state of inactivity. And oftentimes the Bible uses the word sleep to describe that kind of phenomena, the person who is not active in doing what they should be doing. They are asleep. We have that same thought process in our phraseology today. We use idioms that capture or capitalize on that thought, like being asleep at the wheel. And that person's just not thinking. They're not engaged, right, in what they're doing. I don't know if you've ever fallen asleep at the wheel of a car. I have. Fortunately, not long enough to actually wreck, but I know of a couple of cases in my life where I recall running off the edge of the road, and I know it was because I fell asleep at the wheel. Back when I was living in Canton and working in Rockmart, I used to drive out Highway 20. Most of you are familiar with this area. I used to drive out Highway 20 to Cartersville, and I would cut a couple of back roads to get around Cartersville. And I would come out on the other side of Cartersville on 113 and drive to Rockmart. One morning, I come out on 113, and I got behind this guy in this older white car, not far from the old Harlan Church, just before it, that old trailer park that was on the right. There's a little house down off to the left, a little white farmhouse down in the bottom of the hill. As we approach that little old white farmhouse on the left-hand side of the road, I'm following him. He's been driving just as perfect as anybody could drive. I mean, he hasn't wavered, he hasn't swerved, he hasn't done anything all the way from Cartersville to there. And all of a sudden, as we get into that straightaway, before we get to that house, not far before we get to it, he starts to cross over the yellow line. Just as smooth as he can be. As though he meant to. And I'm thinking, what's he doing? There was no car in front of him for him to pass. Fortunately, there's no car coming. And he just kept going. Till he hit the curb, till he hit the shoulder, till he hit that embankment. Down over he went. Car stayed on all four wheels, went through the front yard of that house. It turned sideways. Obviously, he woke up at this point. And it turned sideways and slid through that yard, went out into a field, through a barbed wire fence, and slammed into a tree. Okay. I went off the side of the road on the right. This is pre-cell phone days. I know that's hard for some of you young folks to believe. I had to use this dinosaur phenomena that they called a payphone because the guy in the White House didn't have a phone. Believe it or not, there were people who didn't even have a phone of any kind. He didn't have one. And at Trailer Park, there was, if y'all remember, most of you that drove down, there used to be a payphone right on the road, right on 113, facing the road. And I pulled off, ran back down to that payphone, called 911, told him what was going on, where it was at, all that, and then ran to his car. And he had fallen asleep. It was obvious. When I got the car, his nose was broke. He was trying to open the door because he was so disoriented. The door, there was a big, large tree in his window, and he's trying to open the door. And I finally got him to calm down and just sit still. Don't move. You're hurt. Let's wait till somebody gets here. And I'll never forget when the GSP showed up, Georgia State Patrol. The officer shows up. He I meet him up at the road. We're walking to the car, and he says, "What happened?" And I told him. He says, "You think he was drinking?" I said, "Absolutely not." I said, "I followed this guy for miles. He was driving as perfect can be. And then all of a sudden, he just drove over into that yard." I said, "He went to sleep." He goes, "He's awake now." "Yeah, you're right. You're right." I mean, he was asleep at the wheel. He was inactive. He wasn't able to take control. He wasn't able to keep control. And I'll be honest with you, being asleep spiritually will create just as much damage. And that's often the way the Bible uses that term, but sometimes it uses it in a very positive way. And there is a positive sense to sleep. You remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples about Lazarus, and Jesus finally says, "Well, I'm ready to go see Lazarus," even though it's been 3 or 4 days since Lazarus got sick. And Jesus says, "I'm ready to go." And they're like, "Okay, whatever." And he goes, "Yeah, well, he's sleeping." And they said, remember? "Well, that's a good thing." Right? And Jesus had to tell them at that point because they didn't understand. He had to tell them that Lazarus was dead. Well, they thought sleeping, that's a good thing, because rest tends to mend, it tends to strengthen. And we know, any of us who've labored and worked in such a way that's cost us a few nights' sleep, we understand lack of sleep can cause serious problems. And actually, long-term, it can cause really serious problems. People who suffer from true insomnia can tell you about the difficulty of just thinking straight. Sleep's important. The Bible says that the sleep of the king escaped him, it left him. So let's go to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4 is a psalm of David. Scholars differ on when this psalm was actually written or under what circumstances it was written. Some believe it was probably during the conflict between David and his son Absalom, and was probably particularly written when Absalom fled the kingdom. Some believe that it may have been written during David's conflict with Saul, when Saul, after David had been anointed king but had not taken the throne, and Saul was jealous of David and was trying to take his life. And others have other circumstances under which they would place this psalm. But they all agree on two things. Number one, they all agree that it was written during a time in David's life when he was in distress. He uses that word in this particular psalm. But they all agree that this was at some point in David's life when there was some major conflict going on between him and somebody else. He was in the midst of fighting some sort of battle or war. They all agree on that. The second thing they all agree on is that this is what we could call a messianic psalm. What do I mean when I call it a messianic psalm? Because I probably just made that term up. I don't think scholars use that term, but that's the term I'm going to use today. So maybe I should define it if I'm going to use it, right? And just make up words and don't tell you what they mean. That's the easy way to preach. Because then people ask questions after you tell them whatever you want. When I say a messianic psalm, I mean it's a psalm that can be read from two different perspectives. One, it can be read from David's perspective, where you're considering the circumstances of David's life, and you're saying David is writing this in the first person about himself. That this is David's experience. The second way it can be looked at, a messianic psalm, is you can read it as though it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. That this is not about David, but it's about him. The reality is it's about both. There's certainly a clear statement about the current circumstances of David's life in this psalm, but there is a greater, more profound thought that can be drawn from it about the person of Jesus Christ. That's what I mean when I say a messianic psalm. So let's read. Before we do, one more point. There's a word in this that that everybody thinks they know what it means, and nobody does. So I'm just going to be honest with you. The word Selah, we have no clue. We really don't. We have some hints. It's a word that's only used in the book of Psalms and in the prayer of Habakkuk, which was also set to music. So because of that, many people have concluded that it's probably some form of musical notation. And it likely is. But the next time you hear somebody say, well, it indicates a musical pause, and it's a place in the psalm where you should stop and think, we have no basis for that. There's nothing that tells us that's the case. It may be. It may not be. It may be musical notation. It may not. Some scholars have supposed that it's a word similar to the word amen. It's an affirmation saying that's true. And that's it. Whether good or bad, what you just said was true. We don't know. We just know it shows up in the book of Psalms, and we know it shows up in the book of Habakkuk. And does that tell us that we don't know enough about the Word of God? Yeah, it does. Because we know. But does it invalidate what we're about to read because we don't know the meaning of that one word? Absolutely not. So that word's going to show up in here several times. I can't explain it to you. I've read every commentator that I can find, every scholar I can find on that particular, and I can't find a consistent, decent explanation. Matter of fact, one of the most respected commentators in my library is John Gill, and he's one who never even mentions the concept that it's a pause. And that gives me pause. Because he's way smarter than I am. And he gives us several different possible interpretations. One is that it's musical notation, but he has no idea what it might be. And then he mentions the similarity to maybe amen or some other, you know, type of usage here. But he doesn't know either. So that makes me feel better. I mean, because he just goes along in his commentary and writes along and then starts writing in Hebrew. So, you know, I can't do that. So I'm just impressed with that he knows Hebrew and Greek and everything else, it seems. So he's obviously a better historian than I am, and if he doesn't know the meaning of it, then I feel better that I don't. It's basically how that comes down. So let's read this. Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. I think if you think about it for a minute, as you listen to those opening words, and you thought in your mind for just a moment that this was Jesus talking, you probably heard enough to go, yeah, I can see it. I mean, think about when Jesus was here on the earth and they took him to hang him on a cross. They began to beat him with those whips. They began to plait that crown of thorns upon his head. They stripped him of his clothing, hung him nude before the world, bleeding from every seeming part of his body. And then you hear this word where it says, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? Yeah, I see it. I could see this as Jesus, but I can also see it as David. David was anointed king of Israel, and yet he did not take the throne for how long? 20, 30, 40 years? For a long time. Saul would not relinquish the throne, and David would not take his life in order to take it, because Saul was anointed of God to be king, and David would not lay his hand upon the anointed one. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Saul was constantly trying to take David's life. And not only that, after David takes the throne, there are those who don't believe that David belongs there, like his son Absalom. David has these conflicts, conflict after conflict that causes him great distress. And people choose sides. Some of Israel sides with Absalom. Much of Israel was on Saul's side. And you could see David saying, look, I was anointed king. How long will you turn my glory into shame? It makes perfect sense from either mouth. Which makes perfect sense as well, because David was a type and shadow of Jesus Christ in many ways. Interesting. He says, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame, and how long will ye love vanity? The word vanity there literally means worthlessness or emptiness, something that is of zero value. How long will men love things that are of no value? I'll tell you how long, even until now. And it will continue. People today are placing great value on things that have no value. It's just incredible to me. We watch as lies get told and truth comes out, and people that lied about things claim they didn't even say that. I mean, people just, they love things that are just absolutely worthless. The pleasures of this world are not worth what people are putting into it. Drugs, alcohol, power, money, political position, success in the corporate world, all those things are worthless. Yeah, some of those things might be able to put food on our table, but I can tell you this, the problem we have in oftentimes in our churches is that we believe that it's our jobs that are putting food on our table. And it's not. It's God. God provided for our table. God provided the job that put the food on your table. God provided the wisdom in your heart to get the job that put the food on your table. God provided the opportunity you had to gain the knowledge to gain the job to put the food on. You can take it back as far as you want. God is the God of provision. And until we understand that everything we have that is good flows from His hand, we will continue to put value on things that are worthless. We will continue to be captives to our jobs, to our debts, to everything else in this world. When we realize that God can provide for us in the midst of any kind of turmoil or trial, that God is the one that can give us peace in times of trouble, and that's what this psalm is going to be about in the end, until we understand that, we will continue to value things that are worthless. He says, how long will you value? How long will you love vanity? And he says, seek after leasing. That one bothered me for a little bit, and I finally had to run that down. And essentially, in this case, when he says leasing, he's not talking about seeking after an apartment. I think most of you knew that. I think most of you might be sitting there going, I don't understand what he's talking about, though. What? Because if you look that word up in any dictionary I can find, that's almost the only definitions I find is contractual, you know, terms to pay for something over a period of time, to lease it. That's not what it means here. It means to seek after falsehoods, lies, those things which are not true. So how long will you love that which is worthless and seek after falsehoods and lies and untruths? And that's a good question. And the answer is we don't know yet, because we haven't found the end of it. I will say it'll continue until Jesus returns. That's what I'll say. It brings this world to a close, because it seems that men are growing worse and worse, and lies are becoming bigger and louder and longer. It's just incredible to me. He says, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Now, just think about that from David's mouth for a moment. How comforting that probably was in David's own ears to come to that conclusion in his own heart, to say that he knew that the Lord had set apart him that is godly for himself. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. If anybody in the Old Testament, in spite of his sin, could be called godly, it was David. You say, but David killed somebody. Well, so did Moses. I mean, let's not overly convict people, condemn people. Because the Bible says that a man that hateth his brother in his heart has already committed murder anyway. So who in this room is not guilty of such as that? A man who looks on a woman and lusts after his heart has already committed adultery with her. So if you want to reach the standard that Jesus Christ has set for the keeping of the law, you will find that every one of us in this room is just as guilty of the law as David was. So if there was anybody in the Old Testament that we could refer to as godly, it would have been David. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart, the apple of God's eye. I don't think that's ever been written about me. But it was written about David. And then you look at it from the perspective of Jesus as he was here in this world when he says, but know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. It seemed as though Jesus had been set here for the world. It seemed as though that he had been turned over to the hands of the Romans. It seemed as though he was here for them to exercise their pleasure and torture and being able to beat and utterly destroy him. It seemed as though, may I suggest to you, that he was set apart for God himself. Because I'll be honest with you, I don't believe that one swing of the hammer, not one swing of the whip, not one time that they slapped the Lord upon the face with an open hand or a closed fist, not one time did anything that the Romans did to abuse Jesus, I don't believe that any of that literally paid for your sin. What paid for your sin was when Jesus suffered the wrath of God. He was here for God. Do I fully understand the ramifications of how and when and where all of that occurred in the exchange between God and his son? No, I can't say that I fully grasp everything that went on that cross. It was a mystery to us. As a matter of fact, there was darkness upon that cross, which I think is to tell us that we didn't fully comprehend, nor could we, what was going on between God and his son. I don't get how he could suffer my eternity in hell and whatever time he was on the cross, but he did, because he didn't go to hell after the cross. Don't let people make you think that Jesus left the cross and went to hell and suffered in hell for you. I've had people say, well, Jesus suffered hell for me. No, he did not. Jesus never went to hell, nor did he ever suffer hell. Not in the sense of what we call hell, which is the eternal lake of fire. He never set foot in that place. We know that because he told that thief on the cross. He says, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus was not intending to go to hell after he died on the cross. He was intending to go back to his Father from whence he came. Now, if you want to say that Jesus suffered hell for me because he was separated from God in a sense, and that hell is essentially the separation from God, then okay, but may I remind you that the lake of fire is not just separation from God. It is an actual real place of torment. And there is more to it than just being apart from God. And those that don't belong to God, those that aren't embraced in his covenant of grace, those that are the wicked ones, they will go there and suffer for all eternity. And the punishment of the wicked will be just as long, just as, I don't know how to put it because it's outside of time when we get to that point. But it will be of the same duration as the joys of the righteous. I mean, that's what the Bible is teaching. I know there's a lot of people who disagree with that, but I'm telling you, that's what the Bible teaches. And Jesus says, or this psalm says, if you want to say Jesus says, that maybe that's appropriate, but know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. I love that. First of all, I want to go back to the first verse when David said, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Did you know that every time God hears our prayers, it's an act of mercy? But I want you to notice that this psalm builds the confidence the confidence that builds within it. Notice he says, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. If God listens to me, if God hears my prayer, I know that's a merciful act. I mean, I'm just amazed that he would ever even turn an ear to me at all. I mean, I'm such a sinner. I have so many problems. I do so many things wrong. I say things that hurt people's feelings. I do things that are wrong in the eyes of God. And when I think back about the things I've said and done, and then I pile upon that the thoughts that run through my head, why would God pay any attention to anything I say? Lord, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. That seems like the perfect plea. Because it would take a merciful God to turn an ear to a sinner like me. I don't know if you feel that way at times. I feel that way most of the time. But notice what he says here. He says, the Lord will hear when I call on him. Did you know that? Did you know that if you are of a broken and contrite heart, that if your spirit is in the right place, if you are hungry, if you are thirsting after Jesus Christ? Now, there are times when God does not hear our prayers. Don't get me wrong. I know we teach children that God always hears your prayers. No, he does not. We need to quit teaching people that. The Bible tells us that if we're walking in a certain way, if we're off the path, if we're living in wickedness and unrighteousness, that God, our prayers don't go above the top of our head. It's meaningless. But when our heart is broken, when the world runs over us, and it's just awful, and we get trodden underfoot, even if 10 minutes ago we were walking in sin, if suddenly we get overrun by the world and our heart gets broken, we realize the destitute situation of our current position, and we begin to cry out to God in pain and agony. We begin to cry out to God in sincerity and love, and knowing that he is the only hope we have, God hears our prayer. Did you know that? He will hear us. That's what David's saying right here. Saying, look, I know that in my sinful state, God have mercy upon me, hear my prayer. But I also know that as a child of grace, as one that's been born of the Spirit of Almighty God, as one that belongs to him, as one that is godly, that is set apart for God, he hears my prayer in a more full and profound way that can be said about Jesus. Because there wasn't a single prayer that Jesus prayed that God did not hear. And did you know that Jesus is praying for you? He's your mediator. He stands between you and God right now. And when you pray, he takes your prayers up. He proofreads them. He's your advocate. He proofs them for you. And sometimes he has to rearrange the words. Sometimes he has to change the request because you don't have a clue really what you need. But God's just glad you're asking. God's glad you're talking to him. Because like we said, this is a conversation. God is talking to you through his word. You're talking to him through prayer. God's glad to hear from you. And Jesus is taking those words and he's interceding on your behalf. He is your advocate with the Father. He's taking those words and he's carrying them to God. He's standing between you and God. There is but one mediator between man and God, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. There is no other way to God. Don't let anybody tell you that's any different either. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. People say that's what's wrong with Christians, is we're closed-minded and we're narrow-minded. And we won't compromise on certain points. Amen. That's exactly what's wrong with us. May I argue that's not what's wrong with us. That's what's right with us. We will not compromise on that point. There is but one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. God is not some destination with multiple paths. God is not Dallas, Texas, and I can get there 43,000 different ways. God is a person, not a place. And God decides how you get to him. And God decides how you get to Christ. And God, and the Bible says about getting Christ that no man can come into me except my Father which has sent me draw him. And Jesus says, of all those that come to me, I will in no wise cast them out. And no man has seen the Father but the Son. Right? But he says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. There's only one way to God. That's through Jesus. It didn't take a whole lot of logic to figure that one out. Not according to Scripture anyway. It says in verse 4, it says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon the bed and be still. Selah. Have you ever had problems sleeping? My wife and I have completely opposite issues. We lay down at night, and I am in awe of how quickly she can go to sleep. Seriously. I mean, I don't mean that as a joke. I mean, it's just amazing to me. We can have conversations. She, you know, two words in the, she's gone. It's incredible. It takes me a while. Now, I'm not saying it takes me hours. I'm not trying to imply that I have some material. I mean, yeah, there's times I lay down and I realize that, you know, it probably didn't take 10 minutes. It feels like a long time because she goes to sleep so fast. And I'm laying there. Roll over on one side for a while. Roll over on. It's probably 10 minutes or so. It takes me a while. I got to unwind. I got to wind down. Right? I've got this ticking in my head and it won't stop. You know, all these thoughts. I've got to get those to calm. Now, some people really struggle with that. I know people who have true insomnia where their brain just won't shut down. They lay down at night and, you know, they tell me it's fascinating because they can sit in the living room watching TV and have absolutely nothing on their mind. Have completely wiped out the day, put it away, put it in a box, closed it up, and go lay down, and suddenly everything they've done throughout the entire day and everything they didn't get done comes up in the morning. They just can't go to sleep. And they'll lay there for a while. Now, Twan and I have exactly the opposite problem. When I say that, I say that I struggle with going to sleep. And she struggles with staying asleep. Because once I'm gone, you can roll an 18-wheeler through our bedroom. I may look like I'm awake, but I'm not awake. My kids will tell you, I'll go to sleep sitting up watching TV in a bed. And when I do it, I usually go to sleep with my glasses on and the remote in my hand, lean back against it. They said it's freaky when you walk through the house. See me sitting there. I'm sound asleep. It's dark, so you can't tell if my eyes are open or not. I wonder how many times they've come across the room. Oh, man. Tawana just asked me this morning, she says, you remember last night when such and such happened? I'm like, nope. She said, well, you were awake. I'm sorry. I may have appeared so. I remember as a kid, we had two large persimmon trees within 20 feet of our mobile home that we lived in. We lived in a single-wide mobile home at the time. Two large persimmon trees. They were sister trees. They stood about 10 feet apart from each other. Probably not even that. Probably 6 or 8 feet apart from each other. And a tornado went through our front yard. Now, it's Eastern Kentucky, so these aren't exactly F5s or F4s, but it was big enough to take one of those trees down. I didn't wake up. They tell me that trailer was rocking. I mean, it was underpinned well, so that was good. Concrete block, so air could get in it, but still, they said it was moving. You know, the best place to be in the midst of a tornado is a single-wide mobile home built in the 70s, right? That's where we were, and I was asleep. And I didn't wake up. I don't have a bit of trouble going to sleep. I don't have a bit of trouble staying asleep. I tend to struggle more with going to sleep. Twana has no trouble going to sleep. She tends to wake up in the middle of the night. Now, this works out well because when she wakes up, she turns the TV on and it doesn't bother me a bit. Sleep is an interesting thing, isn't it? And oftentimes it's a sign of just how comfortable somebody is and how much their mind is at ease. And that's what we're about to talk about, because he says, listen, he says, stand in awe and sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Now, one of the things I like about this is I love it when people do this to people, because it makes absolutely no difference at all. When people say, man, I just really can't go to sleep. And somebody says, well, just close your eyes and be still. Yeah, thanks. That does not help. Because what's keeping me awake is not the fact that my eyes are open. What's keeping me awake is all the activity that's going on in my head. And generally, what keeps us awake is things that we're worried about. Good things don't always keep us awake. I mean, you can think about good things and go to sleep. But what keeps us awake are the things that weren't done, the things that need to be done, the things we don't think we'll ever get done. Right? Or if you have children, worrying about them. Worrying about what they're doing and what they're not doing. Worrying about what could happen to them. Those are the things that keep us awake at night. Or if we're under attack, spiritually or physically. I mean, in the ministry, this happens from time to time. I hate to admit it, but honestly, church folks, if they don't have something else to fight, they tend to fight with one another. We're good at it, so we got to find something to do with that energy. Right? I mean, it's sort of like having a standing military that never gets to go fight with something. I mean, it's, you know, I used to have a friend who was an officer in the U.S. Navy, so at times he ended up in command of Marines. And he's, because there's such a close tie between the Marines and Navy, I don't know if everybody understands that. But he at times had Marine grunts under his command. He said one of the things he learned as a naval officer in dealing with young Marine grunts after they were trained to be infantrymen is never let them get bored. He said that's when they got in trouble. When they got bored. He said, so he's always trying to keep them active. You know, we are in many ways soldiers in the army of God, soldiers of the cross. And to be honest with you, when church folks get bored, they tend to find things to get. And preachers are just as bad. We tend to nitpick at each other. So I've been attacked a few times. When I was younger, it used to keep me awake at night. It doesn't bother me as much anymore. I've learned over time that I can't make everybody happy. Matter of fact, I've learned I can't even make everybody in this room happy. So I don't really try that hard to do that anymore. Try to focus on preaching the Word of God and doing what the Scripture teaches and let everything else take care of itself, right? That's about all you can do. So it's about that mental part of this. Verse 5 says, other sacrifices of the righteous. It says, offer the sacrifices of the righteous and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, you should notice the change in phraseology here. He says, there be many that say, who will show us any good, Lord? Lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. So notice that in verse 6, he's telling us what others say. There be many that say, who will show us any good? And then at the end of verse 6, he starts to speak to the Lord directly when he says, Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. And then in verse 7, he says, thou hast put gladness in my heart. Listen, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Now, before somebody jumps up and says, whoa, wait a minute, there was no such thing as corn in Israel. You're right. Corn is purely a North American thing, right? The American Indians introduced corn to the pilgrims. We all know that. We've seen that table, right? With the black hats and the outfits and the turkey on the table. And the American Indians brought corn. I'm not sure that's exactly the way it played out. But, you know, we've seen that picture. That's kind of the image we've developed for our children of the first Thanksgiving. But American Indians introduced, Native Americans, whatever words you want to use, they introduced the concept of growing and harvesting corn to white Europeans that came to this country. So,
grain.
The Bible often uses the word corn for just about any kind of grain. Whether it was wheat grain or any other grain, they would just call it the corn, the kernel, the corn. That's where that word comes from. Okay. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, he's saying, listen. He says, thou hast put gladness in my heart. Lord, you have put gladness in my heart. Listen to this. More than in the time that their corn and their wine was increased. Listen to this. I want you to understand this. I want you to get what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, you have touched my heart with more peace, more joy than any of the riches of this world could ever bring. See what he's saying? He's saying that the peace of God that comes into our heart directly from the hand of God, the peace which passeth understanding, is more valuable and more important than the riches and wealth of this world. It's more important that God makes me feel to be at peace with him than it is that God provides food for my table. There's more value in that peaceful existence with God the Father than there is with a lack of hunger. I hear people talk about the problems in our world today, and I understand many of them are great, and I don't like to see anybody hungry. But I hear them talk about the greatest problem in our world today is hunger, or the greatest problem. No. There are things more valuable than not being hungry. There are things more valuable than having enough to drink or eat. And that's what he says there. He says, listen, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. And listen, he says, I will both lay me down in peace. That's pretty amazing right there, isn't it? A lot of people have problems just getting themselves to lay themselves down in bed. They're so afraid of what's about to happen. Once they lay down, they can't bring themselves to go lay down. I know people that have such insomnia that they don't even want to go to the bedroom because there's such a stress around that whole concept of going to bed. It is so stressful to think about laying down because they know what's about to happen that they don't want to go lay down. And listen, he says, I can lay myself down in peace. I want you to listen to that in the terms of David, who may have been under the assault of Saul, the king, or maybe was dealing with a wayward son who was choosing war with his own father. And David says, I can lay myself down in peace in the midst of this situation. But even consider that even more fully from the mouth of the Lord himself, who was facing the cross, who was facing the murderous attitude of a nation like Rome that was willing to drive nails through his hands and strap his back with a whip in spite of the fact that they had found nothing wrong with him. They were willing to do it in order to seize and control power over the nation of Israel, in order to try to appease the people and keep peace in the midst of their political realm. They were willing to drive Jesus' life into the ground as a matter of torture and pain. And think about Jesus being in that position, and he's saying to you, I can lay down in peace. That's incredible to me. He says, I will both lay me down in peace. But notice he doesn't say that I can just lay down. He says, and sleep. One thing to say, I can force myself to go in there and lay down, but he says, I'm going to go in there not only just to lay down, but I'm going to lay down in peace and I will sleep. This is the type of sleep that shouldn't be taken in the negative way of one of inactivity of somebody who's asleep at the wheel, but rather should be taken in the positive as something that is healthy and right and is a demonstration of the peace that was in his heart and in his mind. And where did that peace come from? For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. May I tell you that there is no one else that will make you to dwell in safety. There is no one else out there that's after your good and only your good. The U.S. government is not here to, they say that's the worst word you'll ever hear is I'm from the government and I'm here to help. I know that governments are necessary, but it seems as godly as they are, and as much as they're necessary, as much as they're designed by men for men, it seems that as soon as they're instituted, they begin to work for themselves. They begin to work to perpetuate themselves. They are a necessary I don't want to use the word evil because they're ordained of God in this world, but they are a necessary something to keep the peace in our world, to try to protect citizens, to try to be a terror to the evildoer. That's what the Bible says. That's their job. Which they'd stick to their job sometimes. But there's nobody else that can make you dwell in safety. Your pastor doesn't make you dwell in safety. Your deacons don't make you dwell in safety. Your church does not make you dwell in safety. It is the Lord that maketh you to dwell in safety. And because of that, he says, I'm able to lay myself down. I'm able to lay myself down in peace, and I'm able to sleep. Think for a moment between these two contrasts. One is what we used to open this message this morning. Think about that old king who was deceived into making that law that caused Daniel to be thrown in the lion's den. And the Bible says that he went back to his palace. And he fasted all night long. He didn't allow the musicians to come in and try to play and comfort him. He fasted all night long. And it says his sleep left him. I want you to compare that for a moment. Consider the contrast between that and that moment. When the disciples had entered into that ship, and they were out on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm flew down off the cliffs. And that ship was tossed to and fro. They labored and they worked. And suddenly they realized that ship was so full of water, it was bound to sink. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was what? Asleep in the hold. Asleep in the hold. Are we suggesting that Jesus will take away all the problems? That God will remove all the difficulties in order for us to have peace? No. I'm suggesting that Jesus was in just as dire a situation, it would appear from the outside, as that old king was back there when Daniel was in the lion's den. God didn't remove the circumstances in that king's lion's den experience, and the king lost his sleep. God didn't remove the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and yet Jesus was asleep. What was the difference? What was the difference between the two? The difference was Jesus can quote this song. Jesus knows this song. And his God had given him peace. Because he was God. Jesus knew that all would be well. And he was able to lie down in the hold of that ship in the midst of that storm while it was filling up with water. And he was able to sleep. Sleep in peace. May I encourage you to spend time in the Word of God. I know it will not solve every worry and every problem you have. I know that you will no doubt experience some times of sleepless nights. But I am convinced that if you'll spend more time in God's Word, learning more about God's provision, and more about what God can and does for you, that you'll have more sleepful nights and less sleepless ones. Because he's the one that maketh us to dwell in safety.